the year of the Lord's favor. What a great passage. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. For all who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
It'll be a good thing, and I'm going to pray for us. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for your word being read well and clearly in a language that we can understand. Father, we thank you for Luke's gospel being read earlier and that image of the soil and the word landing on it. And Father, we do pray, Father, now that you would make us good soil as your word lands. Help us, Father, to receive it, accept it. Father, might it grow up in us, changing us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. In golf, it's called a mulligan. You know what a mulligan is? It's where you hit the ball and it ends up in the trees or out of bounds or on the tee where it was before you swung at it. And a mulligan, well, that's ever happened to me. That's happened once. A mulligan is where everybody else has laughed at you so hard that they say, have another go without penalty. And so you get another shot at it, you see. It's called a mulligan. I've often thought that it would be great to have that opportunity in life. Have a mulligan. Have a day where you just go, yeah, I'd like to take a mulligan on that one. A do-over. Have another crack at it. You know, to get a second chance at making a first impression. Ever wished you could have one of those? To rephrase a sentence which has caused offence. Wouldn't it be great if you could have a dry run, a soft launch in different parts of life? Because sometimes life doesn't end up the way we had thought, doesn't turn out the way we'd planned. In fact, sometimes life can just be flat out horrible, can't it? Sickness, loneliness, and poverty. We can do things, make one mistake, which has ongoing consequences for years sometimes. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to reverse some of those things that had gone so wrong? Well, we can't. We can't, can we? Once time has passed, it has passed. We can't go back. What is done is done. And yet, often, as that goes on in our lives, we find ourselves unable to change. That even the consequences of things that have happened in the past, we can't go back and change those. But even the consequences, we seem unable to change. Either we find it hard to change ourselves, or we find it hard to change the situation that we find ourselves in. And I've wondered, as we've worked our way through this prophecy of Isaiah over the past few months, whether or not Isaiah ever felt that way. Whether or not he kind of wished that he and his people could go back and they could have a do-over, they could have a mulligan, they could, okay, God, we'll try again, we'll have another chance at being your people. And yet, as we've worked our way through Isaiah, we've seen that irrespective of whether Isaiah wanted that or not, God has promised that he would change his people, that he would reverse their wrongs, that they would get indeed another chance, a better chance to be his people. For he is going to act for them, he is going to do over their lives. And if you've been here over the past few months, you will have seen that. You would have seen this movement, this wonderful movement through the book, where there has been this transition from darkness to light and from judgment to salvation, and from this image of this city, this earthly, broken, weak, struggling, fallen Jerusalem, through to this beautiful, perfect, glorious, strong image of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we've seen how God is going to do this. We've had hints of it throughout the book, through this king who we saw in the opening chapters, a member of King David's household, a mighty figure, a powerful figure, a Messiah whom God would raise up. We've seen how God is going to transform and reverse his people through his servant, a despised and abused figure, also a Messiah, but someone whom God would bring low and crush and place on him, as we heard from Phil before, the guilt and the iniquity of us all. You see, God is going to transform his people. He's going to reverse their plight. He's going to do them over again through his Messiah king, through his Messiah servant. And here in chapter 61, through seemingly another figure, the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 61, and we're going to meet this figure. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." You see, here we have a figure. He's anointed with the Spirit of God. To be anointed means to have something bestowed upon you, or to be marked with. In New Zealand, we have a cloak, a very, very famous cloak called Te Mahu Tonga. You know what it is? Terrible. It's all right, I didn't until yesterday. It's the cloak that the flag bearer at the Olympics gets to wear. And only the flag bearer at the Olympics gets to wear it. Summer and Winter Olympics. Remember Nick Willis got to wear it. It's a special cloak, and it's a mark of great honor. If you are anointed with Te Mahu Tonga, it is a sign that you are privileged above all the other athletes who have gone to the Olympics. And in a similar way, biblically, particular figures are marked out. They're anointed, usually with oil, but they're marked out for a particular office, to be the king or to be the priest or to be the prophet. And here we have someone who is anointed, who is marked out, but he's anointed not with oil, notice. He's not marked out by another man or by a group of people. He is marked out by God. He is anointed with God's Spirit. In exactly the same way that the promised king of Isaiah 11 would be anointed with God's Spirit. Just as the servant in chapter 42 would have God's Spirit put on him, so too here this figure is anointed. He is marked out. He is set apart with God's Spirit. And he is sent. Do you see that? He is sent to do God's work. And yet, of course, it's not a third figure. It's not a figure different to the king, different to the servant. Just as the king and the servant are not different figures, here is the one, the king, the servant king, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, who is sent by God to do God's work, to reverse his people. And God's anointed Messiah declares a reversal. God's anointed brings in the reversal. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, a release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort those who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, and to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. See, what does the anointed do? He reverses. He reverses by declaring. Do you see it? Three times, those verbs of speech. Verse 1, the Lord has anointed me to preach. Halfway through verse 1, to proclaim freedom for the captive. And verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God's anointed is sent to declare this reversal. It is wonderful news that this man is given. Do you see the change that happens? Good news is declared to the poor. Not just the financially poor, it's not those who are struggling to balance the checkbook at the end of the month. It's to those who are impoverished, those who are needy, those who have nothing and know that they have nothing. And the brokenhearted, they are bound up. And the captives, they're told it's time for release. It's time to be set free from being constrained. And those who mourn and grieve are comforted and provided for. See, those who are in despair, who are downcast, who are downtrodden, they're given a crown of beauty. They're given a garment of praise. They're given the oil of gladness. There is this reversal. Do you see it? Have you heard of it? Because it is here, now. The anointed has come. Turn with me. Keep a finger in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Apparently it's called the Baptist fan, I learned the other week. The sound of pages rustling as people turn from the Baptist fan. I think the Baptist should have a monopoly on it. Could be the St. Saviour's fan. There you go. Chapter 3 and verse 21 of Luke. You see, in Luke's gospel, as we've sort of heard read in church over these past few months, we've been introduced to Jesus. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've met him as a baby. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, he appears for the first time as a man. And the first thing that happens to Jesus is he's baptized. He's washed that by John. And verse 21, as he was praying, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Jesus is marked, he is anointed with the Spirit. And just in case we didn't get it, Luke keeps on making it clear. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, he's the one full of the Holy Spirit, you see it. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues. Everybody praised him. That's the backstory. Just in case you haven't got it, Jesus is here and he's got the Spirit. He's been anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 16, Jesus went up to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is reading from a very, very slightly different, a different translation of the Old Testament to the translation that we have. It's very clearly the same text, isn't it? Verse 20, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now here is the absolute genius of the Jewish synagogue system, right? The preacher is the one that gets to sit down while he's preaching. I reckon I could go for an hour if I sat down. There'd be no end to it, right? Jesus sits down. So when it says he sits down, it's not that he's finished. He's just starting. This is the beginning of his sermon, and this is what he says. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Verse 21, and he began his sermon saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You see what he's saying? It's like Tim had got up here and said, Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Me. You see, it would be him kind of doing that. It's Jesus saying, you've been waiting for 700 years for this figure. He's arrived. I am him. I am the Spirit anointed. I have brought you good news. I am bringing you the gospel. I am the one who has come to rescue you and to give you sight and to free you and to declare that now is the time of God's favor. You see, now is the time in me, says Jesus, when God will reverse your plight. And we see that as we work through Luke's gospel. The blind being healed and the outcasts being welcomed. We saw it this morning in Luke 8 as women, not normally included in the close company of a religious teacher, they are highlighted as being followers of Jesus. The outcasts are being brought in. One of them is Mary. She has been freed from oppression by being healed of her evil spirits. Other women have been healed of diseases. See, here is the work of the great reverser in front of us. And Jesus continues to be at work, fulfilling Isaiah 61, even today. Now, some of us are going to get a little nervous here. For it can kind of sound like Jesus saying, I've come to make your life better. If you come to me, I'll heal your physical ailments. I'll make your life happy. I'll make your life good. You'll be pleasant all the time. And we're rightly nervous when we hear that, because that isn't what Jesus promises. He's quite happy to say, you come and follow me, you've got to be ready to die for me. You come and follow me, you've got to give up your life for me. But at the same time, we must grasp the depth of the hope and the radical nature of the offer that Jesus is holding out to us here. See, he does genuinely unburden those who are burdened. To those of you who are weighed down with guilt and shame, you can take it to him. He will remove that. You who despair and who are lonely and who are anxious, you who are broken and hurt and suffering, you can take it to him. And he offers comfort and peace. You who are so needy, you can go to him and he will care for you. And he will provide for you. And he will unburden your heart. You see, he has come for you because you need him. Which of course raises the very important question of whether or not you think that you actually do need him. See, do you see yourself as brokenhearted, as poor, as a prisoner? If you don't, you're not going to need him, are you? If you don't see that you desperately need somebody to reverse your life, you don't need him. He will simply be a good idea that you kind of enjoy analyzing, or a backup plan in case things go south, or a nice addition to your life. But you see, if you know your need, and if you are so conscious of your situation, he is indeed great news for you. He declares a reversal. He declares it. Secondly, God's people experience this reversal. We've already started to think about this, really, but we see it developed in verses 4 to 7, where there is this wonderful picture of what God is going to do for his people. And it's a picture of this reversal that the Messiah brings. If you have particularly good memories, you remember that in Isaiah chapter 1, God's people are spoken of having sores that need binding up. It's exactly the same word which is used in chapter 1 and used here. God's people are described as oak trees without leaves who are dead and useless. And here they are described again as oak trees, but oak trees of righteousness. And now their hearts are being bound up. You see, there is this movement, you see it, from suffering to security. which is pictured through the city walls being rebuilt and as foreigners and aliens work for them. You see, these are words spoken to a people in the 7th century before Jesus who are about to have their city walls destroyed, who are about to be taken away as slaves into Babylon. And God is promising them a great future where that is reversed. But do you notice it's not quite a complete turnaround? It's not that God's people are going to treat others the same way that others have treated them. God's people are not going to oppress foreigners. They're going to employ them. They're not going to subject them. Rather, those foreigners will serve God's people. See, God's people are called upon here to be priests, not victors. A priest is one who mediates between God and another. They are those who will serve other nations by showing other nations who God truly is. You see, this reversal which God's people experience, which we partially experience now, but we fully experience in heaven, it's not that we kind of get our own back. It's not that we are made better than others. It's that God is showing his splendor through us. He is making known to this world the work of his Spirit-filled Messiah through the work of his Spirit-filled people. And so I ask you again, do you see yourself as one in whom Messiah Jesus has worked, and as one in whom Messiah Jesus is working by his Spirit? See, do you see this church as not only a place where you come to learn and grow in our love and knowledge of Jesus, but do you see it as the place in the community where God is making his work known through us to the world as he changes us? Friends, do you grasp that your identity as a Christian is not only to be in right relationship with God, but it's to act as a servant of God in this world that he has made? That you've been saved not only for your benefit. You've been made righteous not only for your good, but for the good and for the benefit of those around you, that they might see what Jesus offers. And consequently, by seeing what Jesus offers and how he has worked in you, they might be drawn to him. I was speaking to somebody this week whose non-Christian child had said to her, "Mum, you have changed since you've been going to church. You're different now." What a brilliant thing to say. Wouldn't it be great if all of our kids could say that to us? "You're different now because you go to church." It was different in a good way, by the way. But you're different now because God is at work transforming a person, and that person is experiencing God's reversal. God's people experience a reversal. Thirdly, God's character guarantees this reversal. Let's have a look together at verse 8. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity, and in my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are the people that the Lord has blessed." Looking at verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery, I hate iniquity." Do you see the massive problem? God says, "I love justice. I hate injustice. I hate people being treated unfairly. I love people being treated rightly, getting what they deserve." And yet what has God just said is going to happen? His people are going to receive a double portion instead of shame. They're going to get an inheritance instead of disgrace. That's not just. It's not just, for God's people have actively and deliberately and persistently rebelled against him. That's why they're going into exile. They're under God's judgment. That is why they are suffering. And God is saying, "I'm going to treat you well, even though you're guilty. You're going to be called oaks of righteousness when in actual fact you are dead oaks." Do you see the problem? God, who loves justice, seems to be acting unjustly. He's treating his people well when they do not deserve it. He is rewarding them, verse 8. He is blessing them, verse 9, when they have rebelled against him and are guilty. Friends, we need to see this clearly for what it is. God's people don't deserve this. And God hates robbery. He loves justice. Therefore, he cannot be unjust. And of course, Here again, do you see it? The shadow of Isaiah 53 falling over these words. For has God been just? Of course he has. The guilt of his people has been paid for. And the shame of God's people has been absorbed, but not by them. It's been absorbed and dealt with by the one who is now coming announcing that there is this reversal at hand. And the only way that he can announce that this reversal is at hand is because he is the figure who has borne their shame for them. The servant, the one who now declares that there is freedom and release and blessing, because he has guaranteed it. He has taken their guilt and their shame. And God loves justice, do you see? And he has done justice. But not on you who deserve it. He has done it on his son. And because of him, and only because of him, God now guarantees this reversal for his people. This everlasting covenant, this promise of reversal, this permanence of righteousness before God because of his work. God has acted justly, and therefore he can make these promises to his people. They will rejoice in their inheritance. They will know everlasting joy because Jesus has taken their disgrace. They no longer have it. You see, the cross means that God doesn't treat us as we deserve, for what we deserve has been already taken by another. God is just. And he is gracious. And friends, God's action towards us informs and shapes us in two ways, I think. The first is that there is now this utter permanence of our standing before God. See, because God is just, he cannot demand payment twice. If you're a Christian person, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, if he has died for your sins, for your guilt, for your shame, and if God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice, which is he has, because the resurrection declares that to the world, then there is no uncertainty. I have a friend who's a Christian man. I'm absolutely confident he's a Christian man. But he often worries about whether or not he's saved. When he sins, he wonders whether or not God will really forgive him. If he dies, when he dies, is he really going to go to heaven? He's not alone, is he? Which of us as Christians have not at some point doubted, does God really love me? Does he really forgive me? Am I really declared innocent, or am I going to be held accountable for my sin? Am I going to be punished for it? Listen to the language God uses here. I will make an everlasting covenant. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Do you see, the only reason God can say it is everlasting is because the account has been settled. Jesus has paid your debt in full, and God has accepted that payment in full. And when you accept Jesus, when you accept his forgiveness and you commit yourself to him in faith, his death covers all of your sin, and that is that. It's permanent. Your eternal well-being, my friends, it is not dependent upon your conduct. It is dependent upon God's character. Do you hear what he says? He loves justice. He loves it. He has done justice. Your sin has already been paid for. There is nothing left to pay. God would be unjust if he demanded from you payment for your sin because it's already been paid for. That's the first implication, assurance. The second implication is in how we then can treat others. God's justice means that he can now show grace, he can show favor to those who don't deserve it, as can we. You see, it is right and proper that as our Father does, we love justice. But just as our Father does, it also means that we can treat people better than they deserve, because that is what God has done for us. And so when someone wrongs you, when they steal from you, or they malign you, or they cheat you, or they disrespect you, or they ignore you, you do not have to exact justice from them. You have been shown grace. You have been treated the way you don't deserve. And that then frees you to treat others well, to treat them better than they deserve. For you have been forgiven. you can now forgive others. For there is one, you see, who will demand justice, who will act justly. That person's wrongdoing towards you, it's not that God is saying, oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. You have a just God. That person's wrongdoing towards you will be dealt with. But you don't have to deal with it. You see, you have a just God who sees everything and who will hold everyone to account. Now, that person who wrongs you, that wrong that they do to you, it will be paid for. Either they will have to pay for it themselves, or they will have to give it to Jesus and trust that he has paid for them. But either way, do you see, justice will be done, and you don't have to do it. You can trust God and therefore treat others better than they deserve, for that is exactly what God has done for you. The passage started out speaking about the poor and the brokenhearted and those who despair and those who mourn. And yet those very same people, by the end of the passage, because of the work of the servant, because of the character of God, look at how they respond now. Look at what they are like. Verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It's quite a change, isn't it? These people who were covered in darkness and ashes, well, they're now clothed with garments of salvation, and they're made as beautiful as somebody on their wedding day. God has taken their shame and their guilt and their sin, and he has instead covered them with the righteousness and the perfection of his own Son. He has clothed them in garments more costly than anything you could ever think of buying. He has clothed you with the perfection of his Son. He has changed his people permanently and perfectly and profoundly. And that change, that reversal that God has brought about, it is met, you notice, not with a feeling of guilt or a call to work harder. It's met with joy. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you rejoice and delight? For he has done everything for you. He has changed you. He has reversed you. He has comforted you and healed you and clothed you in righteousness. He has made an eternal and perfect promise to you that you are not guilty for your shame and your sin. And you are waiting for an everlasting joy that he will bestow upon you on that last day. So what do now? You rejoice. You rejoice. You rejoice. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do rejoice in our Lord Jesus. We delight in him. Our souls delight greatly in all that he is and all that he has done for us. We delight that you are showing your glory in us. We delight for the way we see your hand at work, reversing our characters, changing our very lives. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters here in whom we get to see your hand at work. Father God, make us people who rejoice. Make us people who delight in you, who have great confidence before you because of what you have done through your anointed Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.